Well, as Stephen said a moment ago, I hope you are excited for the Word of God this morning. There's good reason to be excited for the Word of God because it is the Word that imparts to us. It is the Word that changes us. So let's read it now. Acts 27. We're going to be looking at verses 27 to 44 this morning. We'll finish up chapter 27. Acts 27, again starting in verse 27. Luke writes, "But when the 14th night came, as we were being carried about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to suspect that some land was approaching them. And when they took soundings, they found it to be 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and were praying for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship, and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.' And the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your salvation, for not a hair from your head will perish.' And having said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. And he broke it and began to eat. And all of them became cheerful. And they themselves also took food, and all of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they were noticing a bay with the beach, and they were resolving to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, and they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground. And the bow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. Now the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and ordered that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. And just so you know where they were, verse 1 of 28, "And when they had been brought safely to shore, then we learned that the island was called Malta." Let's pray. Father God, open our hearts this morning through the work of your Holy Spirit in each one of us, that by his work, that by his labor, that by his work to help us to understand, for Father, we know we can't understand your word on our own. By his work, help us to understand your word, that we might bring you the honor and glory that you deserve through the life of each one of us. Father, let us glorify you through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. I imagine that even for someone like the Apostle Paul, his life had not developed quite the way that he thought that it would. God spoke a very prophetic word to a man named Ananias back in Acts chapter 9, very shortly after Paul had been saved. There he told Ananias to go lay his hands on Paul that he might regain his sight. And you recall from back in Acts chapter 9, Ananias objected to that because up to that point, Paul had been persecuting Christians. He said, "Lord, I'm not sure I want to give this guy his sight back, because if I do, he could persecute us again." Then we have Jesus' response in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. It says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him,'" key words, "'how much he must suffer for my name.'" How much he must suffer. Before this, Paul had been the one causing suffering for the name of Jesus. Now he himself would be the one that would suffer for the name of Jesus. And in the Apostle Paul's life, we see a series of events of service and suffering for Christ. This is normal for the Christian. And in fact, that follows the example of Jesus. In fact, near the end of Peter's life, Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter, and the entire purpose for that book, and if you were here for Wednesday night or caught the Wednesday night live stream as we're going through the New Testament survey, you know that the entire purpose of that book was to call Christians to live godly in the midst of suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, just a chapter before that, it says, "He was predicting the sufferings," here's the pattern, "first sufferings, the sufferings of Christ, and then second, the glories to follow." That is the pattern of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our pattern as well. First sufferings, then glory. Sufferings with glory to follow. That's what the Christian life is about. And we've seen that in the life of Paul over and over again, haven't we? In fact, Paul himself would write this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "For our momentary light affliction," keep those three words in mind, "momentary light affliction is working out for us," and three more words, "eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Now, we cataloged a bit of that suffering of the Apostle Paul last week when we looked at the first part of his voyage that he had on the sea. And Paul was so convinced that this suffering is what was normal for Christians. Listen to what he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. He said, "You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, love, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord has rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted." All, a very important word, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. Trials, suffering, and persecution are normal. But that's not the end of the story for us, is it? Why? Because Paul said that there is an eternal weight of glory that's waiting for us. The Apostle Paul at this point in the book of Acts has been through 2 years of prison, 2 years of false accusation, 2 years of trials. And now this dangerous voyage on sea kind of crowning all of that. And from a practical standpoint, many others may have been tempted to look at this, to look at these events in their life and to become angry or to become bitter at God because of them. And instead of letting the trials make him an angry man, Paul chose to have a different response, a very different response. The Holy Spirit being present in his life and the grace of God that was at work in him caused him to grow to actually come to the point where he welcomed the trials as part of life. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. Listen to what Paul wrote there. He says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations," for this reason, and by that he means the surpassing greatness of the revelations was the information that God had given him. In other words, he had received much information supernaturally from God that was written down in the New Testament, and because of that, he could have possibly become proud. So Paul says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself," there's potential for pride, "there was given me a thorn in the flesh." a messenger of Satan. Folks, that's a demon. The word messenger is the Greek word angelos. We get the English word angel from that. A messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul said, I needed help with my pride. God had been giving me incredible revelations, visions about Him, the Word of God that I wrote down in the form of these letters, and I'm in danger of becoming proud, Paul says. So because of that, God has given me, has sent to me, someone to torment me. A demon. Concerning this, Paul says, he goes on, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. Paul, you've got all you need to endure. Okay? What's the conclusion then? Paul goes on. Most gladly, therefore. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What is this? This is a man who has learned to embrace the trials, who has learned to welcome the trials, who has learned to not shy away from the trials because he understands there is a good purpose of God in his life for them. And each one of them is used to reveal imperfection or character flaws or areas that we have not subjected to the Lordship of Christ. And I love how the Apostle Paul was not afraid to admit his failings where he needed to grow. So when this trial upon the sea came to Paul, he is able to trust God in it. And he's able to accept it from the hand of God as what he needed. And in the midst of that, he accepted Christ's sanctifying work in him, and he had learned his Lord was faithful to him, especially in and especially during the trials. He believed the Word of God. In fact, the central idea of this text is the same as it was for last week. It's really all just one extended passage. And that central idea is this. You must believe the Word of God. You must believe the Word of God. And I want to see that this morning. I want you to see that rather in two additional headings. Number one, God's Word sustains. That's going to be verses 27 to 38. And number two, God's Word is faithful. It's verses 39 to 44. Let's look at those now. Number one, God's Word sustains. Look at verse 27. But when the 14th night came, as we were carried about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to suspect that some land was approaching them. When they took soundings, they found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms, and fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern, and we're praying for daybreak. Verse 27 here begins by telling us that it's the 14th night. This is the 14th night that they're on the sea. They've been on the sea those 14 days, 2 weeks now. And this has been an endless roller coaster ride of massive waves. They go up one, crest it, and then come smashing down the other side. And each time, if you're on this ship, this wooden sailing vessel, you've got to wonder if this thing is just going to splinter into pieces every time it hits the bottom of the wave. 14 days of terror, of wind, of rain, of the relentless sea just hammering, hammering, hammering them over and over again. No sun, no stars to navigate by, even if they could navigate, or even just to be able to tell where they are. All they know is that they're adrift, and that they're out of control, and they're at the mercy of the sea. At least, that's what all of the unsaved on the ship thought. Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus knew who was in control. And even then, it must have been tempting for even a mature believer to doubt. This is surely a terrifying experience. And the soldiers and the sailors and the prisoners, everyone who is on board this ship, at this point is soaked and beaten and terrified. Now you need to know that what Luke calls the Adriatic Sea here is what we presently call the Mediterranean. Just for clarification, the sea that we call the Adriatic Sea today was in their day called the Gulf of Adria. So they're on the Mediterranean Sea to be certain. So about midnight on this 14th day, the sailors are thinking that they're close to land. They begin to perceive this, the text tells us. Verse 28 tells us they take soundings. The first one tells them they are 20 fathoms of water below them, or 20 fathoms deep. The second sounding they take just a little bit later is 15 fathoms deep. And a fathom is about 6 feet, so you can do the math. The first one's about 120 feet deep. The second one's about 90 feet deep. Either way, the water is getting shallower, which means that land is likely approaching. And the most likely reason they think that they were close to land, my guess anyway, the most likely reason that they think they're close to land and decide to take these soundings is because they could probably hear the waves of the ocean beating against the coast of this island. And so what that means is it's time to do something, or you are going to be the one beaten against the shore. So in verse 29, it tells us they're afraid that they're going to run aground. And as exciting as the prospect of land is, the idea of hitting the rocks in shallow water is not attractive to these sailors. Because if they do that, this ship made of wood is likely going to break apart, and they may very well die as a result of either the impact, or the ship breaking apart, or the fact that after it breaks apart, they all could be swept back out to sea. So hitting the rocks on a strange coast in the middle of the night in a raging storm is not exactly their idea of a good time. Even worse than what they've been doing. And at that point, all they can do, because the ship is absolutely unable to be controlled, all that they do is are able to do is put out anchors from the stern, from the back of the ship. And that locks the ship in place, and it keeps them pointing towards the island. It seems like the wind is driving them towards the island, which you know now from reading chapter 28, verse 1, is the island of Malta. So they set out anchors, the text tells us, and prayed for day to come. This is a scene of sheer unmitigated terror. And even with all these efforts, the men who had the most experience, the sailors themselves, are the ones who panic. Look at verse 30. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. What's going on here? Well, as we start verse 30, you've got this word, but. That's a contrastive word at the beginning of the verse. But in contrast to everyone else, the sailors are trying to escape. They're trying to run away. Now, this is one of those cases where the people who actually know what they're doing, the sailors are on the ship, and they're trying to get away, and everybody else is going, wait a minute, they're the experienced people. What do they know that we don't know? So what do the sailors do? They let down the dinghy, the small boat that's on the ship, and they tell everyone else, oh, we're just going out to set more anchors. We'll be right back. Sure you will. In fact, in verse 30, the word pretense there means a false motive or pretext for some action. In other words, they're lying. We're leaving on the pretense of setting out more anchors, but we're really headed for the shore. We'll see y'all later. In verse 31, Paul catches them, doesn't he? Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Now, God had made a promise to Paul earlier in this text. You remember that, don't you, from last week, where God told him that all of these people who are on board the ship will be saved. So Paul knew that God's promise to him regarding the lives of everyone on the ship was based on all of them staying together. And this is treachery on the part of the sailors. Until everyone was safe on land, their skills were needed. We need these guys. And now God had made a promise, and that word will not fail, but often we all understand that God uses human means to accomplish His goals, to accomplish His work, to accomplish His purposes. And that's the sovereignty of God working together with human responsibility. And that's what you've got going on here. And He is using Paul, and He's using the soldiers, and He's using the sailors to accomplish what He said He would accomplish. So He's going to fulfill His purposes. And this time God has determined that He would not use miraculous means to do it. In fact, He's going to use everyday people to complete what He had promised. It's often how God does His business. So in this case, the centurion, who you'll remember from last week, his name was Julius, he listened to Paul. And the result is that the sailors are brought back on board, and then the soldiers kind of taking a bit of what I think is an extreme measure, because they could have used that small boat the next day. The soldiers then, to make sure that nobody else escaped, cuts the ropes loose to that boat and lets it go. Might have been a bit extreme, but it does prevent anybody else from trying to leave the ship. Now, that also proves that they're willing to listen finally to Paul, doesn't it? Which is good. Really, what we've got here in these first opening verses are two contrasting examples. Paul on the one hand, and the sailors on the other. And the contrast really is rather stark. Back in verse 25, we saw this last week, Paul told us that an angel had spoken to him, and he knew everything that was going to happen, and that he knew it was going to happen exactly as the angel had said, exactly as God had delivered the message to the angel, and the angel delivered it to Paul. That's what will happen. You remember, Paul said those three very important words, "I believe God." And every life on the ship is going to be spared, but the ship itself is going to be lost. So he heard the message from God, and his response is, "I believe God." Now, what happened next, really, as far as all the consequences go, really weren't all that important. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul knew that all God said would happen. How long the storm lasted, whether it was 1 week or 2 weeks or 5 weeks, didn't matter. How dire the circumstances were, didn't matter. What did matter was that God had spoken and His promises are sure. And once He's decreed something, there is no force of nature, no power of Satan or the demons or force of man that can stop His will from happening. God's word is always sure. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And those words of Jesus just agree with the Old Testament. Psalm 119, verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Yahweh, your word stands firm in heaven." That's Paul. Now, in contrast to Paul, you have the sailors. And 11 days have passed since Paul told them that God was going to preserve their lives. And they are once again, have let the terror of the sea convince them that they're going to die. And so these men try to take matters into their own hands, don't they? That's what unbelief does. Unbelief does not trust in God. Unbelief does not hold on to His words. It does not believe that He will do what He has said. And if unbelief does not trust God for salvation, much less for the everyday events of life. Belief requires obedience, doesn't it? And if you believe God, you will obey Him. That's true regardless of the outcome. So Paul has a promise from God that his life is going to be spared and all of those who are with him. That's very important for him in that situation and very important for everyone else on that ship. But I want to point out something very important for us today. Sometimes Christians are far too quick to claim the promises of God that are in Scripture, that were written to the person in Scripture, but not necessarily written to you. Dear friends, neither you nor I have that promise that God made to Paul. So what does God require of us in the trials that we're in and the situations that we're in? That we trust in Him to do whatever He has determined is right. Even if that means it will cost us everything. Even if that means it will cost us everything. Listen to the words of Job in Job chapter 13, verse 15. He says, "Though He slay me, I will hope in Him." Dear friends, could you say that this morning together with Job? Though He slay me, I will hope in Him. Are we willing to give up whatever God asks, regardless of what it is? And what are those one or maybe two things or however many things that you have that are hard that you think would be impossible for you to surrender? Are they more dear to you than God? What about our own life? Can we really say, we quote this text so much, but could we really say the words of Psalm 23, verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." Can you really say that and mean it? See, beloved, the Lord progressively takes from us, from one trial to another, and strips His children of anything that we hold on to too tightly. Anything that we value above Him. Listen, dear friends, trials are not called easies. They're called trials. And God uses those to test and to prove and to perfect your character. Again in Job 23, verse 10, "But He," that's God, "He knows the way I take, and when He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Trust the Lord. Trust His sovereign hand. Trust the testing and the trials that He brings into your life. They will make you like Christ. Now look at verse 33. It says, "Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging all of them to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your salvation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish.' And having said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. And all of them became cheerful. And they themselves also took food. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons, and when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now everyone on this ship had eaten little to nothing for the past 14 days. Now 14 days sounds like a long time to go without food, and it is, but it's not hard to imagine why. I mean, the way the sea is churning, it's throwing the ship around like a toy boat in a bathtub. And it's enough to make anyone sick. And here Paul commands them to eat and says, "This is for your salvation." Now he's not talking about their eternal salvation. That's not what he means here. He's talking about their rescue off the ship. And you say, "Well, what do you mean by that, Pastor?" Well, that word salvation is the Greek word for that is the word that can mean salvation, but it can also mean deliverance from temporal threats as well. And so this salvation that he's talking about here is being saved, being delivered, being rescued from the sea. God has decreed that they are going to be saved, but we just said that He would accomplish that through normal means. In other words, God is going to use these people to effectively save themselves. Now, there's something I really want to point out here, and I think it's important, and this might not sound very spiritual, but there is a connection here for us to make, and I think it is important. Paul calls them to eat in this text, doesn't he? That's an appeal, it's action, founded on the belief that what God said is true. Now, while we might be spiritual beings and our obedience comes from the heart, we're still connected to a body of flesh, aren't we? And if that body is too weak, too tired, too hungry, it is more difficult to obey God in many ways. And it's also easier to sin. And Paul knew that God had promised that they would be rescued, but he also knew that it was going to take a lot of effort for that rescue to happen. And so once again, here's Paul saying that God has promised that we're going to be saved, and we need to now act like we believe it. And what does that look like? Well, you've got to prepare your physical body to have some strength and to have some energy to obey what God has required of it. And beloved, the same is true for you and me. It's much harder to serve God if our bodies are too weak, or we don't have adequate sleep, or if we haven't nourished our bodies well enough to work to do the ministry that God has given us to do. And as I mentioned a bit ago, it's easier, way easier, to sin and to become discouraged when we're physically exhausted, isn't it? It's easy to make poor decisions then. It's hard to serve God well then. That's when our resolve is lowest and our will to obey is most compromised. So part of us being prepared to serve is doing what we can with the body that God has given us to prepare it for obedience and service. And that's what Paul is doing here. That sounds very simple and it doesn't seem very spiritual, but the result is, the reality is, our will to obey, our spiritual self is still hooked to a physical body. So we need to prepare that body for obedience too, don't we? All right, so what does Paul do next? Verse 35. Having said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. He took bread, he gave thanks to God. Even in these circumstances, beloved, Paul thanked God for his provision and his protection. Now, if that's not contentment and trusting in God in the middle of a trial, I don't know what is. And what Paul is evidencing here is the absolute acceptance of his circumstances. He's accepting what the Father had for him, what God had determined was right for him. Even to the point that in the middle of this storm, he would embrace his situation. And look here at his attitude. It's not begrudging. It's not complaining about the circumstances. He didn't say, "Oh God, you locked me up for 2 years and you put me on this lousy ship and you stranded me with all these unbelievers and these prisoners and my life is in danger, so just kill me now and get the agony over with." That could have been his attitude. But what do we see in Paul? We see a calm heart that's at peace before the Lord, don't we? And he keeps calling them to his perspective. Look back over the text. Verse 22, what's he say? Be cheerful. Verse 25, be cheerful. Verse 27, Paul kept encouraging them. Verse 34, I encourage you. Verse 35, he gives thanks to God. The result? Look at verse 36. And all of them became cheerful. 276 men on a boat that's been bobbing up and down like a cork in the Mediterranean Sea for 14 days. And all of them became cheerful. And they themselves also took food. All of them became cheerful. Now look what else is happening here. Paul is once again evidencing his faith in God by doing this. At the end of day three, remember, he said, "I believe God." 11 days later, on day 14, still in the storm, still in the ship, that has not changed his heart. The circumstances, the condition, the trial have not changed his resolve one bit. There is no change in Paul's resolve, even though the trial is long and it's hard and it's terrifying. And the only explanation for his behavior is Paul has a heart that's fully trusting in a God who is over all those circumstances. He doesn't know how long he's going to be in this trial or what's going to happen in it or what will happen next. But he does know how it's going to end. because God told him. And he simply refuses to believe that any other outcome is even possible. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? So they get food, they're strengthened. The immediate result, verse 38, first of all, they're cheerful, verse 36, all 276 of them, verse 37, and then verse 38, they take action. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. They now have the strength to take action to bring about what the will of God is. The ship being lighter meant it's going to ride higher in the water. They've got a better chance of getting it onto the beach before running aground. So this is the sustaining power of the Word of God. Simple obedience to what God has said. Believing and trusting Him regardless of the circumstances. Second, this morning I want you to see that God's Word is faithful. Faithful. Look at verse 39. Now when day came, they couldn't recognize the land, but they were noticing a bay with a beach. And they were resolving to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. Now for the final tragedy of this whole voyage at sea. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and ordering that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks, others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were brought safely to land. So, verse 39, we see that when at least some of the day of light arrives, the sailors are trying to look at the land to make out what island is this? What land is this? Do any of us recognize this, these experienced sailors? What island are we near? They couldn't recognize it, but they could see a bay was there, and that bay had a beach. And the beach has nice, soft sand, which is a great way to bring a ship onto land if you have to do such a thing. Still, this is no cakewalk for them. And they needed experienced sailors to get the ship to the land. So it's very important that these guys are still with the ship. And there's a series of three actions the text tells us they did. And these have to be done in carefully timed coordination on a ship like this, or you're not going to get this thing anywhere near land. They cut the ropes holding the anchors in place. And from the reading that I've done, the study that I've done on a ship like this, if you don't cut... They had four anchors coming out the stern. If you don't cut those at precisely the same time, you just cut one or two, it's going to twist the ship and point it away from the land. So they've got to cut these things in perfect succession. So the ship is continuing to point exactly the direction it was pointing in. And then they loosened the ropes that held the rudders. During the storm, the rudders of the ship had been tied up against the side of the ship so that they wouldn't get torn off. So they loosen the ropes that hold the rudders so that they can at least somewhat have some type of chance of being able to steer this thing. And finally, they raised the ship's main sail so that they had good power from the wind to get behind them to be able, between the wind and the rudders, to hopefully be able to control this thing and get it up onto the beach. That's the hope. And they were headed toward the beach. It sounds like they were actually doing their job. And it looks like everything is going to be okay, but what they could not see was a reef, likely a large sandbar, very close to the island. And the bow of the ship hits it, and it gets lodged in the sand, and it's not moving, but the stern of the ship keeps being beaten by the waves. And as that's happening, the hull of the ship is being twisted and beaten by the force of the ocean until the force of the sea starts to literally rip the boat in half. So, it's time to abandon ship, right? Now, the soldiers in the position that they're in, you'll remember that they are responsible for these prisoners. And if prisoners escape, soldiers have to pay with their lives. And so their thinking is, kill them all. Just kill all the prisoners right here. That way we know that if by some chance we can make it to land, at least we won't be killed. And the centurion, Julius, intervenes again. He wanted to keep Paul alive. Paul saved their lives on more than one occasion. Paul himself was a very important prisoner for them to bring. Remember, he was going to Rome to be heard directly by the court of Caesar. And it seems like, in this case, that Julius thought he owed Paul at least this much respect. Keep all the prisoners alive. So verse 43, Julius orders everybody who could swim to head for the beach. Everybody who couldn't swim is supposed to grab some floating part of the ship, some plank that's broken off or something, so that you can grab a hold of it as a board and you can at least kick in the ocean and hopefully make it to the land. And look at the last phrase of verse 44. Isn't this beautiful? And so it happened that they were all, that they all were brought safely to land. All 276 people on the ship made it. Now, what did Paul say was going to happen back in verse 25? What did he tell them? That the ship is going to be lost. But everybody on board is going to be saved. I believe God that it will happen exactly as He said it. What happened? It turned out exactly as Paul has been told. God's word is faithful, isn't it? Now, two thoughts for you at the end of this amazing chapter. Number one. The text tells us that all of these people were brought safely to land. That's the triumphant ending of the chapter. This is the witness of an amazingly sovereign work of God. He made the promise to Paul and he kept it. In the middle of this storm, with this ship bouncing up and down in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, even in that kind of chaos, His word is always good. What He said He will do. That is the faithfulness of our God. He's over the circumstances of life. Even when it looks this chaotic and this much of a mess, and like there can't be any sense or order that's going to come out of it all. We know that theologically, don't we? We say all the time at FBC Weymouth that we believe in the sovereignty of God. But in this case, in Paul's case, had an angel not told Paul that it would, what was going to happen, it would be easy to think that God had nothing to do with this, that it was just all chaos. But the text here so clearly bears out for us that God is in control of every minute detail. And there wasn't even one miracle involved in this, is there? He does every single bit of this by natural means. So do you see, beloved, how God orchestrates every event of every day to bring about His plan? Because He does. And please hear this. As I said before, God made the promise that He would preserve Paul's life, and He did. But God has given us no such promise. But He has promised us that He will be with us in the trials. He has promised us that when we respond rightly to the trials, it's going to produce godliness and the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives. And He has promised us that if the trial is so severe that it brings the end of our lives, that He will rescue us out of this life and into His presence in heaven. Beloved, that's quite a rescue. That's a rescue we'll take, right? That's the first thought. Here's the second one. Look at the testimony that the Apostle Paul has before all the men on this ship because of his faith in God. I mean, when their world is breaking apart and hope is literally being beaten out of them by the sea, the courageous soldiers and the experienced sailors are terrified for their lives. And Paul stands before them fearless. Once again, verse 25, Paul said, I believe God. Verse 34, 11 days later, he's essentially saying, I still believe God. And they're all terrified, and Paul's the only one standing like a rock in the middle of this rolling sea. And that's the moment when every other man on board the ship is looking at Paul and saying, I want that kind of courage. I want to know the God he trusts in. He went through the same trial as everybody else on the ship. And the only one standing like a man is the Christian who trusts in God. Friends, you're going to have trials in life. In fact, God has promised that you will. But He's also promised that He's with us. So we've got to learn how to live in the midst of those struggles. You've got to trust God during each one. You've got to know that His purpose for us is good and it's right and it's loving even when there's pain. And the trial is for His glory and for your good. And remember this. Your trials and your suffering and your difficulty are during this life. You say, well, that's obvious, Pastor. What do you mean by that? I mean this by that. They're short. They're short. And you say, well, what if those trials last me my entire life? They might. Dear friend, that is still short. When you compare it to all the eternity you have with Christ. Remember before that I said 1 Peter was a book about learning how to endure trials in this life? Listen to Peter's words. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. To obtain an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. Then you drop down to verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, your inheritance is eternal and it's in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, your trials are on earth and they're for a little while. Paul said the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. We read it earlier. For momentary light affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. Do you hear those six words? Momentary versus eternal. Light regarding our affliction versus a weight of glory. So our affliction is momentary and light. Our glory is eternal and heavy. Your trials, dear friend, are momentary and they are light compared to the glory that is coming. And that glory is eternal. And there is infinitely more of it in heaven than the trials you have here on earth. And so Paul says, I believe God. This morning I want to ask you, Christian, do you believe Him? Do you trust Him, first for your salvation, and second, with all that is going on in your day-to-day life? And that trust in God will leave you with a testimony for Him. And that testimony can never be silenced. Father, this morning we want to thank You for this word You've given us and this example from the life of the Apostle Paul. As we are beginning to look at the closing verses of the book of Acts in the next chapter, Father, we see his courage on display. And it's not just courage for the sake of courage, or courage that's raw courage, or hope that good will somehow come out of it. It's courage based on a good word of testimony because he believed you. Father, help us believe you in every circumstance, every trial, every difficulty, while we look forward to the eternal weight of glory that's coming. Help us to endure the now while we long for the then of being in your presence in heaven. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.